is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as Paul told Timothy when he left him at Ephesus, be careful to engage in an essential exposition of the word of God, keeping these things before people. And he said, as Timothy does these things, he would ensure deliverance both for himself and for those that heard him. And, of course, this involves the command to proclaim the word, to be diligent, to do so in season and out of season, recognizing that there are going to be times when you do not want to engage in the study-teach routine, when you do not want to teach. There are times when things are not going your way in your niche, and so, therefore, you cannot let these things bother you, Timothy. You have to just keep on with the exposition, the sound study of the Word of God, of course, and using every means at your disposal, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting as is necessary in order to get the message across. As Paul told Titus, you are to make it very difficult for people to disregard you. It does not mean that people will not disregard you and do whatever the hell they want. It does mean you are to get in their face and make it challenging for them to run with their STA readouts on things and then call that the will of God. So we have to have confidence in the fact that the Word of God is able to do that which it says it can do, that it will not return to him void, that it will accomplish its work in the lives of believers to the extent that they are positive and to the extent that they are willing to orient to the same. So that is why we are here, recognizing now that the first big issue, the first hindrance to this is the physical indwelling STA. It resides within the genetics of the flesh, and as such has been there since day one, will continue to be there until the end of your phase two, and will only be eradicated at the point of experiential sanctification phase three when we receive our resurrection bodies. So that has to be set aside through the principle either of avoidance of sin or rebound after the fact. That has to be done before you approach the Word of God. You want to be in the state of being clean as you approach God's Word. Anything other than that, now is the time to take care of it. Now is the time to do so so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the things which will ultimately govern the angelic conflict, and the believer that is in the know has certainly a step ahead of those who do not know these things, recognizing that ultimately these are the very things by which we will be judged. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary, even at this late hour, so that even in these last days, we continue to have access to the pure gold of Bible doctrine through the faithful study-teach routine that you have incorporated and that we have adhered to. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with an incident that occurs not too long after Jesus returns to Capernaum, as word gets out that he is back in town following an extended period of being gone, probably some 5 or 6 months, during which he makes a tour of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, thus returning, as we saw, from the other side of the lake, across the Sea of Galilee there, and likely only with the four disciples he had at that time. We do not know. We aren't told specifically when other disciples are called. We do get the call of Levi in this chapter, but at some point it just becomes spoken of as a fact that he has these 12 disciples that he is going to make apostles to Israel. Again, we don't have the details on all of them, nor do we actually need them at that level. And so as he returns back to Capernaum, somewhat in a low-key fashion, people don't really know about it. And obviously he gets some few days, not very many, likely, some R&R, some time off to refuel, to refresh himself. And then the ministry begins again in earnest once word, of course, gets out that he is there. So it is during this time, just after he has returned, that they came. Again, the unidentified they certainly involves probably more than just these five men. Masses were probably coming out, but again, we're not told anything in terms of overall numbers, but even if it's in the hundreds, that's a lot of people in a small space. So there came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Since they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laid. Again, it appears here that from the earlier part, what we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus is at his own home now. There's no indication that this is Peter's house. And that very phrase, en oiko, means at home, as we've demonstrated in a couple of other scriptures. So this is Jesus' own home. This might be very well the reason why what these men do is not made an issue. Certainly if this belonged to somebody else, one would expect that Jesus would either make provisions or force these men to repair the damage. And perhaps they did on their own. We're not really ever told about that. And that is simply that there are bigger issues here that Mark is dealing with. And the bigger issues really get into the first real challenge in this book of Jesus from those who were going to become his chief critics. No doubt they'd already heard about him. We know that he had been in Jerusalem. Now we are, again, probably into January or February of 31 A.D. So he's cleansed the temple in Jerusalem the first time almost a year before that. And has also had conducted an extensive ministry, as we know, throughout Judea and then on into Galilee. So word about him had spread, of that there is no doubt. And of course the religious people have determined that they've got to keep on top of this. And so they seem, from this point on in Mark, they seem to be there at every juncture, which would indicate that they were seriously spying on him. There is no other way to really look at it. People can try to sugarcoat it or soften it, but they were spying on Jesus, looking for every possibility they could find in order to accuse him. And to put an end to this, they did not like what was happening, and it became clear to them, the ones that were thinking anyway, that Jesus was commanding a lot of respect, he was commanding a lot of attention, he was creating a great excitement, and there were numbers of crowds at every juncture. And so, therefore, this did not bode well for them. And certainly it did not bode well when he began to teach things other than what they were teaching and do things other than which they were doing, nor was he directing the people to adhere closely to the doctrine of the Pharisees. He was, in fact, as we get towards the end, challenging them not to and to stay completely clear of these people that their doctrine was poison, absolute poison. And so they pick up on this. They're not dumb in that sense. And so they are looking for every opportunity they can to accuse. And this situation here will form the first major conflict that we see in the book of Mark. So again, we got Jesus back at his own house. All the isagogics indicate that the types of houses that were built are consistent with what we find in the explanation here, that they had a slight pitch to a basically flat roof, that it was a roof of some substance that would obviously keep out rain and other factors, and that it was accessible, generally speaking, by an outside staircase that ran to the roof, and people would sometimes meet on the roof, and other things were done. They would even have people sleep there. And so this is not anything from the isagogics that we see, anything unusual about this. The story appears to just smack of authenticity. Although, again, if you read a very liberal set of scholars, they will seek to convince you that none of this even could have happened, that there was no house. In fact, Jesus was probably in an open-air field. There were about three people, maybe. And none of the rest of this, all the rest of it's just pure fabrication. Well, the fact is, what we have in terms of proof, in terms of archaeology, suggests that this account very well explains what was going on during that day and what was very common within Palestine. So we stopped last night here about, let's pick up at point 24. Given the determination of these men, it becomes apparent that they were not concerned with any inconvenience it might cause others. They were simply and only concerned with getting their friend to Jesus. Which on the surface, you would think, well, that's admirable that they would want to do that. I mean, they've obviously carried this guy. We don't know from what distance, but probably not a long, long ways. But they've carried him on this, essentially, a litter. And that all four of them have been doing it. Why they are so loyal to this guy or what the situation is, we're never really told. But they, on the surface, appear to be very admirable and appear to understand what is a true principle, that physical things really take a back seat when it comes to the spiritual well-being of other people. And they seem to get that part of it okay. Does everything they do here. Jesus, one of the things we have, and of course we have a very short story here, because essentially in this, what Mark has recorded here, we're not told any more about the physical aspects of this other really than what we get in verse 4. That they couldn't get in, and they resorted to what we would deem to be an extreme action in order to get the man before Jesus. And to my way of thinking, this is both, it has good and bad qualities to it. It's good at on one level, and it's bad on another. It betrays a real faith that Jesus could do this, but it betrays also a real lack of patience, even if there were hundreds of people there. At some point, Jesus was going to get to this guy. So why tear up somebody's house? That kind of becomes one of the questions. Are they to be commended here or condemned for their actions? Well, one of the things that we see here as we look, and he doesn't address it here, but one of the things, he does address it here. We're going to get it in verse 5 tonight, actually. And Jesus seeing their faith. So their faith, obviously, was manifest in their overt actions of bringing this guy to Jesus. Did they necessarily do it right or do it exactly in the way that one might should have done it? Well, we don't know. Can't say. Jesus never condemns them for this. He never takes them to task for it on the one hand. But again, on the other hand, the story is not really designed to deal with that aspect of the story. So these are just some of the human aspects, the human elements that Jesus had to deal with. Well, 25, Luke adds the fact that the roof had an earthenware or clay part to it, but that should not be understood as the modern tiles which are used on roofs today. They translated it as the word tiles in Luke, but it should not really be translated that way. It really just means mud or clay. And that was, again, very often, as the isagogics demonstrate, just flattened and smooth and could be repaired at will. Could be repaired as it needed to be repaired. It was very simple and it was very inexpensive, but apparently very effective. Well, 6, Mark describes this event with a cognate construction that would literally be translated, they unroofed the roof. And 27, he then supplies a participle that describes the action in terms of digging, which would have been necessary given the nature of the construction of the roof. This is obviously going to create some dust from the clay, the hardened clay, is going to be dug through. And then whatever layer of thatch or thistle or whatever is there in the secondary layer is going to be split up and busted into pieces until they finally get through to the main beams. And, of course, those would have been separated likely by some distance. So they could, if they picked their spot right and didn't hit right on top of a beam, which it appears that they didn't, then they would have easily been able to, if you've ever been up in an attic and or made the serious error of stepping off of the truss, it's not hard to put a hole in it if you step in the wrong place. And so it wouldn't have been hard, I don't think, for them to do this. And apparently we're not told anything about any tools or any specific things they had. I doubt that they would have had the foresight to think, oh, we better take a shovel. We're going to need that when we get there. So it would appear it was something that they could accomplish with whatever they had with them. So again, he uses the term digging, which would have been necessary. 28, the men were successful in what they attempted. making a hole in the roof that would allow them to lower the stretcher down into the confines of the house, which suggests to me it was a sizable hole. It wasn't, you know, like, you know, put your head in and look down and say, hey, what are you doing? It was a hole big enough to stick a grown man through long ways. So this would have been certainly a great damage to the roof, no doubt. Would have had to be repaired. This could not be left this way. Well, 29, Mark uses the term krabatos, which was a mat, pallet, or cot, or stretcher that was used by the poor as a bed. Matthew and Luke use another family of words to describe the cot of the paralytic. 30, in a number of contexts, the term clinidion and clinarion and krabatos all refer to cots or stretchers on which the sick or convalescent persons might be resting. Or on which they could more easily be transported. They certainly were portable. That's one of the things that comes out of this. It was not a fixed bed, per se. 31, apparently they had calculated exactly where Jesus was standing or sitting, since they lowered the stretcher through the hole in the roof right in front of Jesus. And again, who knows, maybe they dug a small hole and said, oh, yep, this is it. And then, you know, gradually expanded it. We're not told exactly how they did it. But they do manage to lower him right directly, as we're going to see, right in front of Jesus. So 31, apparently they calculated it correctly. 32, in addition to causing dirt and debris to fall on those below, this had to be a tremendous distraction to Jesus as he was attempting to teach those that were assembled. And 33, essentially we see here what will occur many times in Jesus' ministry. People are often far more interested in physical matters than they are in spiritual matters. And the reality is, of course, Jesus' emphasis is on the spiritual first, physical second. The physical miracles are attesting signs that his message is from God. The physical aspects always took a second place with him. It's not to say he was not interested in helping people or that he didn't freely do these things. It is to say that his emphasis was not what people tend to make it. If they make his emphasis the miracles and all the things he did, that really wasn't Jesus' emphasis. And that's seen even again in chapter 2, verse 2, where the emphasis is on he was proclaiming or speaking the word to them, which is essentially a construction that indicates he was teaching. Well, 34, they like the healings, exorcisms, and free meals that Jesus provided. Well, who doesn't? In cases like this one, insensitive people actually disrupted the teaching ministry. That we cannot applaud. That we can't say that's good, because that's not. 35, while we must applaud the men for their tenacity on behalf of their friend, and we can applaud them for their faith as well, that Jesus would heal this guy, we should not commend them for their disruption of Jesus' Bible class. And so you get into an issue that you have to have, and that is the issue of priorities. What is priority number one, priority number two, priority number three, priority number four? And people often do not sit down and think about these things and keep priorities straight. Well, from a physical perspective, their priority number one was doing everything they could to get the guy to Jesus. Jesus' priority was teaching those who were assembled. And certainly he stops here. Well, does he have any choice, really? I mean, really, the Bible class is over effectively once they do this. Certain things happen, and you're just wasting your time to go on to try to teach. And this would be one of those things, I would think. So we can't commend them for that, but again, they weren't likely interested in how important the teaching was. That wasn't necessarily their interest. 37, this incident demonstrates, well, the reality, point 36, I skipped that one. The reality is that the man, we're not told how long, but he had likely been in this condition for some time. Now, my question is, would a few more minutes or a few hours have made any real difference to this? And I don't think it would have. I find it very difficult to believe that if Jesus recognized these men's faith here, that he wouldn't have recognized it as they brought the man in through the normal channels. Or waited until he moved out of the house and saw the man. I don't think it would have made any difference whatsoever, frankly. I think Jesus would have healed the guy no matter what. And there's no indication here, by the way, that the guy gets healed because he has faith. That's another whole issue that has to be addressed, or at least considered, is that the guy himself is not commended. But there has to be some level of faith that he has exercised. And whatever level faith that is must have resulted in salvation, because Jesus forgives his sins on the spot. And that no one can do but God, as we know. But that also demonstrates that the guy had come to faith. So maybe all this was necessary. We really don't know. And that is, I mean, you can sit around and second guess all this from now till kingdom come and try to figure it all out. But the fact is, we just have the bare story and we just have to deal with what's here. So 37, this incident demonstrates that sometimes believers do not necessarily use the best judgment when they think that something should be done. And rather than praying about it, point 38, waiting and being patient, these men resort to vandalism. Essentially, this is vandalism. Essentially, I mean, had someone been inclined, I suppose, and no one was, but this was Jesus' house, so he was really the only one who would have had a say-so. I mean, I suppose he could have called the cops on these guys. Hey, you know, these guys vandalized my house. Obviously, that's not why Jesus was there. So they resort to vandalism according in order to achieve their objective. This cannot be commended. I don't see this as a positive thing on their part. They're willing to go to extremes. That's good. But just because a person's willing to go to extremes doesn't make it right. And people blow off doctrine all the time and justify blowing it off and then call it God's will. And that doesn't make it so. Just because they lay God's name on it doesn't make it true. Things have to be evaluated, and this is where it gets very difficult, because you have to separate human compassion, human love, human attachments from all this, and look at things in kind of a cold, calculated manner. You have to sometimes just remove the emotion from the situation and say, would you want anybody doing this to your house? And the answer for most of us, I think, would be no, really don't. And again, we're never told whether they had to repair it. Maybe they repaired it on their own. We're not ever told what happened, because Mark just moves on to the very next story. And he apparently, although they couldn't get him in, as we're going to see if you look ahead in the story, he apparently was quite able to work his way out of the crowd. He walks out. There's no indication he stayed there. So it would appear that, you know, had they been a little more patient or maybe a little more tenacious on the ground, this wouldn't have all had to happen. But, again, we second guess them all day long. But this is just exactly what they did. So, again, when believers tend to think that something's got to be done, I've got to act right now. Well, by God, act. Don't stop and pray about it. Don't think. Don't consider the doctrinal issues involved. Just lunge, because God will probably bless it. Or not. Perhaps not. And even if he does bless it, does it change the fact that you just lunged? No. It doesn't change that one iota. If you lunge and you get what you want, does that make it right? Oh, now it's God's will because I got it. No, God probably allowed you to do it under his permissive will, not under his directive will. So, again, people do this. This is not uncommon, and I think this incident kind of brings that to the forefront. The people don't always use best judgment when they think they've got something that's got to be done. Well, 39, further, there is no mention in any of the Gospels as to whether or not these men repaired the damage they did to the house. Seemingly, they left the problem for someone else to resolve. We're not told. So in that regard, we'll have to remain silent on the deal because the Bible's silent about it. Well, verse 5, and Jesus now, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, and again, the term paralytikos here doesn't necessarily mean he's paralyzed. It does mean maybe his legs were wounded and he couldn't walk. We're not told exactly what it is, but it gets into crippled or lame. Could have been a paraplegic, could have been quadriplegic. Could have just had his legs broken severely to the point where they weren't functional. We're not really told. And is Kai here, seeing, literally having seen, aorist active participle of Idon, which again largely just displaced Lego. The aorist form sort of became the form they use even in the lexicons in many cases. So having seen, or after he saw, it would be a better translation. It's a temporal participle here. After the Jesus saw the faith of them. Definite article with his proper name, Iesus, saw the faith. Hey, pistis. And of them, genitive, masculine, plural of autos. And that would appear to be the four men, although this could be extended to the fifth man. Because there's a good indication, I think, that for him to have submitted to all of this sort of indicated his faith as well. That he didn't tell them, no, stop, this isn't necessary, we'll just wait. My suspicions are, he was as anxious to get this done as they were, and maybe more so. So seeing their faith, he says, literally, present active indicative of lego, he says to the paralutikos, the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Vocative, neuter, singular, the vocative is the voice of address in the Greek, T-E-K-N-O-N, technon. And actually, that's not the word son, that's the word child. Now, the word son is huios, but oftentimes in a interpretive translation, they will just translate technon son, because it can mean son in certain contexts. Here he's obviously talking to an individual. But technon was also used in a larger sense to refer to people who weren't, quote, children, where weos normally meant a son, a smaller boy. So have been forgiven, present passive indicative of aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. The word actually means to dismiss or release. It means to send someone away. And when it's used of sins, the most normal translation of it is are forgiven. Now the passive, it's a present passive indicative, indicates an outside agent, of course. And there can only be, as we know, one outside agent who can forgive sins. It has to be the offended party. And it has to be God in that regard. And rightly so, those sitting around watching figured this out. They came to the very right conclusion. Now, from the right conclusion, they deviated and went off to hell, but they got to the first right conclusion. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And then from there, they just went crazy. They didn't proceed to the next right conclusion. Oh, Jesus must be God. Well, they just perceived him as a man, merely a man, and that's all. So, son, your sins, child, your sins have been forgiven. And are literally, because of the present, and it doesn't, you know, it's not have been, it's our being. In other words, I'm forgiving him right now. Oh, well, that goes up. You know, it's one thing to stand up and be in authority. It's quite another to say you're forgiving sins. To teach even with authority, as we know that Jesus did. This goes well beyond that. There were instances, you know, they could attribute healings, raising of the dead, casting out of demons. These were actions that were performed by the prophets of old. So one would not have to be God to do those things necessarily. But none of the prophets ever claimed to forgive sins. And so Jesus clearly is going far beyond here. You know, and they talk about, one of the things, if you read any essentially critical commentaries on this book or any technical commentaries, you'll see the phrase, the messianic secret, all throughout them. But Jesus isn't so much making it a secret as he is forcing them to figure it out on their own, to make the leaps that are necessary in one's thinking to come to the proper conclusion. And that you can't really do for people. You've got to let them walk through it on their own. And if they can't come to the proper conclusions, you can't drag them there. And you can, but they won't necessarily stay there. They'll go off and do whatever they want. And this is why you have to allow people, again, the time and the space to consider issues, to grow up spiritually, to factor in information, to take it in, to cycle the whole information in their soul, to build doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, because our system is not one that stands or falls on a single doctrine. It is a theological grid. So your sins have been forgiven you. Second singular of su. The sins, your sins. That's the genitive, your sins, and then hamartia with the definite article. Hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, left out a T there. Essentially means to miss the mark. It means to err, and sometimes this word is used of criminal activity where one would deviate from human standards of righteousness. But more often it's used in the New Testament in a spiritual sense of deviating from the divine standard of righteousness. And so sin, the whole idea of sins was common to all cultures pretty much, because all cultures had religions, and all religions had gods, and all gods could be offended. And those offenses were called sins. And so therefore this was not a new concept here. Everybody knows about sins. Now you're hoping that your God can be appeased when you sin against him. Because if he can't, well, that's bad for you. Because he could do something really horrible to you. You could end up like Sisyphus up there constantly pushing that stone up that hill. And then it rolls back. Well, verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. But, or now, is the weak conjunction, duh. Some, indefinite pronoun here, a tis, T-I-S. Some of the scribes, grammateus. Here we've G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. This comes from gramma, the Greek word for letter, and it deals with one who deals with letters. And the scribes, of course, as we know, were professional lawyers almost in a sense. They used their knowledge of the scriptures to provide legal services for people and to do certain things. Of course, they abused all this, as we know, but they certainly were there. Now, they were perceived as being experts in the law. As a matter of fact, some, I believe the NET translation, the New English translation, I believe they never translate this as scribes. They tend to translate it as experts in the law. And that's what they were seen as being, legal experts. And in our case, we would translate this term almost as lawyers. But they're experts in the Word of God, knowing, again, theoretically, how you should relate to God and how men should relate to each other. Doesn't mean they had it down, but they knew it. So they said. But some of the scribes were sitting there. In that place, or there, is the adverb ekai, E-K-E-I. There, or in that place, were sitting, is the periphrastic construction. You have the imperfect of I me, the to be verb, and then you couple that with the perfect, or pardon me, the present deponent participle of kathemai. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And that word means exactly that, sitting. They were sitting. Again, the periphrastic construction just uses typically the to be verb, although not always, but it uses more words than it has to make the point. They were sitting around, we might say. And reasoning. And as chi, and then you have, and also this would go with the I-me here as a further periphrastic construction, present deponent indicative of dia legizomai. What's that? A-I. D-I-A-L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. The word means literally to reason through. It comes from the root of the word in here, lego, or logos, comes from the word for word. And then it has the idea of thinking through a word, and so it has the idea of thinking through a proposition or reasoning through something. To carefully consider the implications of something. So that's good. They are thinking. Well, it won't last long, but they are thinking. And they are thinking or pondering in their hearts. In other words, this was occupying who they were at that moment. This was all that was on their plates here. They're rolling these things around. They're considering all that they're seeing and hearing in light of everything they know and believe. And in light of who they are, in fact. And so this is shaking them, we might say, to their foundations. This has stunned them. And they're really seriously considering what's going on here. So they were pondering in the hearts as hey cardia. Again, not K-A-R-D-I-A. Not the physical organ that pumps blood in your chest. That's not how the word heart can be used for that. But more often it means the current you. The you that you exist, as you exist right now. With all your thoughts, all your problems, all your ideas, all your doctrine, everything all rolled up into one. You who you are. And so that's who these guys are. And again, while they are not mentioned in Mark's deal, Pharisees were there as well. But you tend to see the scribes and the Pharisees together a lot because essentially the Pharisees used the scribes as their lawyers and to bolster their claims and to enforce their oral interpretations of the law on the people. That they were sort of the backbone of the scribes' theology in that sense. They certainly were there as enforcers. So they were reasoning in their hearts, their hearts is autos, the pronoun autos, third masculine plural. Why is this man speaking this way? Why? Interrogative pronoun here, tis, which looks just like the indefinite pronoun. The only difference you'll note, if you pay any attention, you'll see that the diacritical mark on top is different. So the accent mark, one slants to the left and one slants to the right. So that's how you tell them apart. So the interrogative pronoun here, tis, what, why, or who. And this could also be translated who. Who is this man speaking this way? Because who is not an unusual translation for this word. But we'll go with the New American Standard. Why is this man? This man is actually just the near demonstrative houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. And we translate it this man because it's a masculine singular. Why is this man, and then you actually have the adverb of huto, H-O-U-T-O. That means in this manner or thus or in this way. Why is this man speaking, and then you finally get the verb, present active indicative of laleo. Why is this man speaking this way? Okay, good question. But they didn't stop there. He is blaspheming. They've already judged him. He's already been tried in their minds. They've already passed judgment on him. They're not going to hear anymore. They've already made up their minds about him. And so Jesus knows this. Obviously, he knows his audience. He knows who he's dealing with. And he knows what they're thinking. And he demonstrates his deity here by reading their minds. Not because... psychic Jesus. I sense that in a few minutes you'll be very agitated. Yeah, they will be. They're going to be very agitated. Well, but here's the problem. The good thing is you read, okay, they're sitting around, they're thinking through things. That's good. They're asking questions. Why is he doing this? They've already reached a conclusion, however. He's blaspheming. And that took about that long in their thinking to get to that point. It didn't take them very long to come to this conclusion. Well, guess what? This betrays a real intellectual dishonesty. To draw conclusions from one thing that fast. And, you know, unless you are functioning in some sort of prophetic scheme, and they weren't, that you're really being led at that level by God the Holy Spirit, and they weren't, to come to this conclusion this fast betrays intellectual dishonesty, among other things. And a real judgmental, critical, but of course this is indicative of the way they're going to deal with Jesus. He is blaspheming, present active indicative of blasphemeo. B-A-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. The word really means to speak to someone or about someone in a disrespectful way, to malign, to denigrate, to slander. It's not taking God's name in vain, as people would tend to think. It's not using profanity in that sense. In their view, he is denigrating God. How is he denigrating God? By claiming to be God. Well, one of two things is true. He is blaspheming or he is God. Which is it? Well, they've already concluded. Judge, jury, and executioner. We're done. Well, they didn't even consider the other option. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their theology was correct. Interesting. Their theology was correct, and yet they end up murdering Jesus. Well, that's a little problematic. The fact is, they understood that only God could forgive sins. Their theology in that one thing was correct. Let me qualify that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Interrogative pronoun again, tis, and in this case, the New American Standard translated it as who. And I really probably would have gone with who in the first part of the verse. Who is this man that is speaking this way? Who does he claim to be? Who can is the way the New American Standard almost always translates dunamai. And that word means to have the power to do something, to be able. Who is able to forgive, complementary infinitive of aphiemi, the verb we saw before, to forgive sins. And then hamartia, again, the accused effeminate plural of sins. Except, You got the conjunction I plus the negative may. I may, which literally is like if not, but more often it's just simply translated except. Except one, I see what happened here. Your notes probably don't make much sense there. First, I missed the parenthesis mark and typed in a zero. So probably didn't hit the shift key. And it divided the numeral heis here, which it shouldn't have, but of course, Word doesn't always recognize where to divide the Greek words. Word doesn't read Greek. It writes Greek, but it doesn't read Greek. And it doesn't understand Greek. So, who, if not one, that one is the God. And so they translated this as God alone, definite article, ho, and then theos, the word for God. And of course, theos, that's where we get our term theology from, the study of God. Okay, point one here. In spite of the events that led to the digging hole through the roof of the house and disrupting Jesus while he was teaching, there is a positive aspect to the actions of the four men that brought the paralytic to Jesus Christ. Two, although there are some interpreters that limit the faith to the four men bringing the paralytic to Jesus. When it says, Jesus seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, to me that doesn't rule out the paralytic's faith. It doesn't, to me, limit it to just the four. There is no reason to presume that the crippled man did not also have faith in the fact that Jesus could heal him. And if Jesus heals him, or even before that, does he believe that Jesus can heal him because he's the Messiah? Now, if he believes that Jesus can heal him because he's the Messiah, he's become a believer. Because all you have to do is believe in that Jesus is the Messiah. That's salvation. And essentially, that's been the basis of salvation for every dispensation in which we've lived, is faith in Messiah. Whether it was Adam and Eve who had to believe in the seed of the woman, whether it was later believers that had to recognize it was going to be the seed of Abraham, whether it was later believers that recognized it was going to have to be the seed of David, or whether it was later believers that recognized it was Jesus himself, or people in our day that look back to a fulfilled salvation, a fulfilled redemption. Well, it's all through faith in one person, the Messiah. This is the focal point of God's plan. So again, if he had faith in the fact that Jesus could heal him because he believes he's the Messiah, that's all he's got to do. He's saved. And I believe that that is the case in this case, because I think that's why the pronouncement here is made by Jesus. The man, you know, as this thing is going on, of course, it's impossible to know what's going through these guys' heads. Are they talking as they're carrying the guy there? You know, what do you think we're going to find? What's this deal you think about Jesus? Oh, I believe he's the Messiah. You do. You do believe he's the Messiah. What do you base that on? And, you know, they could have had a lengthy conversation about this on the way there. And obviously, Jesus in his humanity would not have known that. In his deity, of course, he would have. He would have known that. So, again, if he comes to the point where he thinks that Jesus can heal him because he's Messiah, that's all it takes. Three, it is clear that there was no verbal expression by any of the five men, but their activity demonstrates that they were confident in the fact that Jesus could heal their friend. They had faith in this man. And again, was it because they thought he was the Messiah, or was it because they just had faith in him as a miracle worker? We're not told where they all were, but certainly we have to make the case for their friend that got healed, that he obtained salvation this day. For their faith is based on the fact that during the tour of Galilee, Jesus had demonstrated ample ability to heal infirmities and subdue the forces of darkness. We saw those verses in chapter 1 as he dealt with the demon and then, of course, cured the leper. And did all these things in an extended way around Galilee, so clearly the word was spreading. Five, beyond that, there is little doubt that those that have been the beneficiaries of Jesus' goodness, like the leper in chapter 1, had been freely broadcasting the results of their encounters with him. So Jesus has, you know, I guess as good as you can say, the best sort of PR you got going right now, you can have going, and that is personal testimony from people who've either encountered him or knew someone who had encountered him and recognized, you know, this guy is something else. He's something different. And again, how many of them believed on him for salvation, we're not ever told. And certainly it was not all of them. Well, six, what follows seems to be so out of context that many interpreters have suggested that the story originally continued in verse 11, and that what we find here has been inserted by a later author. For instance, if you read the end of verse 4, they let down where the paralytic was lying, and then they pick it up at the end of verse 10. He said to the paralytic, and so they think all of this has just been stuck in here by a redactor, who later decide, okay, well, this, you know, we can embellish this here and make this seem better than it was, and we'll stick it here in the middle of the story. Well, obviously that's not what happened, because as we know from our own experience, when you tell a story, it's not necessarily a straight line story. You will include things or add incidents that you knew, and also we have to recognize Mark is writing under inspiration. So essentially, my argument, my answer to these people is God the Holy Spirit's free to put this in here any order he wants to. You can quibble with him. You can say he didn't do it right or that it wasn't really here, but it is really here. There's no indication here that the text is corrupt at this point. There's no textual issues. Well, seven, while rearranging the text is unnecessary, it is evident that Mark understood, from Peter, of course, that Jesus Christ dealt with the spiritual condition of the crippled man before healing him physically. And eight, while the text does make clear, what the text does make clear is that there is a relationship between the authority to forgive sins and the authority to heal the paralytic. And Jesus makes that very plain to his detractors when he uses the phrase, which is easier. And these two things are connected. Whether you see it or not, they're connected. And this gets into a matter of authority, of course. And essentially, that is going to be the bottom line conflict between Jesus and his detractors is going to be over authority. Well, so shock, shock, shock. We never see that in life, do we? People never have problems with authority. They love it. People just anxious to have an authority. Tell me what to do. Just please, God, get up. Let me get up today and have my boss order me around. In ways that I don't particularly care for. No, nobody thinks like that. So, what the issue here is, of course, is the authority to forgive and the authority to heal. And later on, as we're going to see, if you want to leap ahead into at the end of chapter 2, it's going to get into the authority to abrogate what their laws, their man-made laws. Chapter 2, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Well, another conflict. We don't want you healing. We don't want you forgiving sins. And we darn sure don't want you doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus just basically tells them. And of course, this really becomes, well, we'll get it here. We'll find out some certain other things that come to pass between there. But the issue is going to be authority. Their authority or his authority. Which authority is going to win? Well, nine, later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ makes a pronouncement that an individual's faith had healed him or her. Here, he initially makes no pronouncement of healing, but focuses his comments first on the matter of the forgiveness of sins. For instance, if you look at Mark 5:34, and this is a woman who had this flow of blood that she could not control for how many ever years it was. It seemed like it was a lot of time. 12 years. Hemorrhage for 12 years. And she spent all her money on doctors, and the doctors couldn't help her. And so Jesus, you know, she gets healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And so there he doesn't make any comment about the matter of forgiveness at all. But is it, in this case, was she a believer? We don't really know. Her faith that Jesus could heal her, and that's seen back, if you back up a little bit, her faith in that was she thought, in verse 28, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. So she had faith that touching Jesus' clothes would make her well. Now, did that mean she believed Jesus was the Messiah? You can't prove it. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't, but if she did, then she was a believer as well. If she didn't, she got healed anyway and went off healed, but an unbeliever still. And also 10:52. So it's very wrong to conclude that, one, everybody that Jesus healed was a believer or became a believer. There's no indication of that in the Gospels. And the exegete has to be very careful not to make pronouncements where the text doesn't make them. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. So 1052, this was the guy who keeps this blind beggar named Bartimaeus in verse 46. He kept bugging him. He's crying out, disrupting things. And he kept crying out all the more. And Jesus, and throwing up aside his cloak in verse 50, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that's a title, another form of the title for rabbi, essentially. "I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now the implication here that he followed him would suggest to me he wants to follow him as a disciple, which probably indicates a measure of faith in his messiahship. We're not told about the other woman. And again, so whenever you're doing these, if you ever do a gospel, you have to be careful not to impute too much to the text and too much to these people, because some of them are believers and some aren't. 10, while some of you attempted to use texts like this one to teach that if we only have enough faith, all our problems, sicknesses, or diseases will be removed. Such is not the intent of the text. Why doesn't Jesus just heal everybody? When you get saved, all your problems miraculously vanish? Any physical complaints you have go away and stay away forever. You don't have any of the ravages of aging. And God, wouldn't that? Where would I sign up? Well, you know, people would be anxious for that. Well, that's not the way it works. Sometimes God wants people sick. Well, first, you have to be sick sometimes for your own good, frankly. If you didn't occasionally get something to your immune system to jumpstart it and keep it up, the first thing that came along would kill you. And you don't want that in the world. Don't end up being a bubble boy. I got to live in a bubble because the germs will kill me. You have an immune system for that. But your immune system doesn't keep you well all the time. I remember when I first got saved, people would tell me repeatedly, because they knew about my motorcycle wreck, and many of them, some of the guys that I knew at that time, had known me when I was an unbeliever. And so, you know, they would be telling me, you know, God can heal you of all this. He can fix your legs. Okay, he can. Will he? I was kind of like the leper. Will you or will you not? I didn't know, and I didn't impute it to him that he could or would. And I prayed about it for quite a while. It seemed like to me it was a couple of years or something. And it became evident that no answer was forthcoming. So I just concluded, you know, God wants me to have, you know, no kneecap and nerve damage in my leg and a problem with my ankle and a metal rod in my leg. And he's not going to just heal me of this. You know, does he have the power to? Well, certainly he does. But is it his will? Becomes another answer, another question. Is it his will? And so people tend to take texts like this, and they want to isolate on these things. And I mean, this goes against, you know, what are you going to do with the text where Paul said, Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus? Well, you jackass. Why didn't you heal him? That was cruel. Oh, and poor Epaphras, he nearly died. Well, couldn't you have done something? I mean, why didn't God heal him? Well, he didn't even heal first century believers. And these are frontline apostles and their closest associates. And God didn't heal all of them. And am I to conclude when I read the accounts in Acts where they beat these guys, or for instance, or Paul is cast into the jail there at Philippi after a good beating, that his body didn't hurt and that God just stepped in and healed him and there was no pain any longer? No. My reading of the thing is that they were in miserable shape in that jail in Philippi. And the Philippian jailer took them home and tended to their wounds. So again, one of the things you have to do is you have to say, okay, yes, these passages are true. They happened in the life of Messiah. But does this guarantee that it's going to happen for everybody? No. There's no indication of that. So again, some have attempted to use texts like this one to indicate that if we only have enough faith. And again, of course, then the problem's ours, right? How come you aren't healed? Oh, you must be lacking faith, you poor little thing. You poor little idiot. Well, guess what? I hadn't seen him in a long time. I saw Ernest Angley the other day. Why didn't God heal that toupee? Why didn't God give him a full head of hair? He's got faith, he says. If I'm going to get something healed, it'd be my hairline. And my hairline's not helping either. Well, that's the way it goes. But yeah, it's my fault, no faith, see? Well, no, that's nonsense. Well, 11, the manner in which Jesus addresses the paralytic is significant. I've dealt with that. Okay, since he uses a familial term when he speaks to him. 12, the significance of Jesus Christ referring to the crippled man using the Greek term technon is not to be overlooked. 13, while the term is most often used of the offspring of a set of parents, and the term generally is translated, a child with no emphasis on sex even, but it just means a child generally. It is also used to express the spiritual relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and those that have placed their faith in him. For instance, John 1:12. John 1:12, but as many as received him. And what does it mean to receive him? And this is where the fundies get kind of weird. Well, you know, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and you've got to open up the door and let him in. No, it doesn't mean that. As we'll see here, it clearly is just a synonym for faith. Here he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, they rejected him. They had no faith in him. The Jews at large, his own are the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. But as many as did receive him, even whether they were Jews, as we're going to find out later, or Gentiles, didn't matter. Now, that's not stressed here, but we're going to find out later that it doesn't matter. But as many as did receive them, he gave them the right to become children of God. Now, what is receiving him? Even those who believe in his name. It's believing in his name and receiving are synonyms here. They mean the same thing. And it's just another way of saying faith in his person. He gave the right to become children of God, and that's our term, technon. It's in the plural, techna. But it expresses the relationship, the family relationship that comes into being when you obtain phase one salvation. So, 14, while we do not know when the man believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, and thus received eternal life, it is evident that this man was a believer by this point in the proceedings. And we'll have to wait till Sunday to find out when he believed. Well, I'll tell you now, I don't know when he believed. You won't have to wait till Sunday. Can't even make that one a good cliffhanger, since I don't know. But all right, we'll pick up there Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the study of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.